All right. Hey, I would encourage you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. There's not a Bible app event for this, but you'll find us on page 1001 in a pew Bible. Mark chapter 9, we're going to be reading from there, and we're going to read probably half a dozen other scripture references, but the rest of them will all be on the screen for you, and you can see it there. Mark 9 is where we're going to be. We've been talking about life building. We've been talking about intentionally building lives that honor God and that have meaning. And we've talked about love, building a life of holiness, building a life of purpose, building a life of grace, building a life of sacrifice and worship. Today, I want to talk to you about building a life of service, a life where you are one who serves other people by your nature and automatically, you serve other people. I've really come to believe that we don't honor people who serve us maybe the way we should honor them. In fact, we are actually prone to dishonor them sometimes. But I've worked to change that in my own life over the past couple years, so that when I'm on an airplane and a flight attendant goes by, I will always go out of my way to say, hey, I just really want to thank you for the service you're providing. And they look at me like, what's wrong with him? Does he have a bomb? You know, because that's so unusual for someone to do that for them. Or whenever I'm in a store, I try to look at the clerk and figure out what her name is in the checkout. And sometimes that can be awkward, because if you're looking at this part of a woman's anatomy, she's like, what are you looking at? And I'll say, I'm trying to get your name. Oh, Susan. I want to say thank you, Susan, for serving me today. You're doing a great job. And just trying to encourage people who are people who serve. Even people who I talk to about my computer. Have you tried restarting the machine? You know that guy. I make it my goal that when I'm at the end of the conversation with that person, he puts down the phone and looks at the guy next to him and says, I just talked to an American who's not an idiot, right? Who treated me with respect when I served him. I was talking this week to someone at Google about my music that I have on the cloud. Her name was Martha. She wasn't even from another place. And she didn't know. She said to me, okay, Stephen, can you tell me, what is the cloud exactly? And I'm like, what? You work with Google and tech support? You don't know what's called? That's what my brain did. But my mouth said, well, Martha, here's what the cloud is. And I just treated her. She was serving me. I treated her with respect. Because I really believe that God wants us to honor people who serve. And you can see it in our passage that's before us. Your Bibles are open to Mark 9. We're just going to read three verses there, maybe. We're going to start at verse 33 and see what Jesus is saying there. In verse 33, speaking of Jesus and his disciples, it says, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, Jesus asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Don't you hate it when you're busted that way? Oh man, Jesus, don't ask us what we were arguing about. But of course, Jesus knew. And in verse 35, listen to what it says here. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12. So come here, you guys, I want to talk to you a minute. And he said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and servant of all. Jesus honors people who serves. In fact, if you would like notoriety in Jesus' kingdom, then you're going to have to build a life of service. This isn't the only time the Bible speaks about this. I can show you this passage, but I can show you others as well. In Mark chapter 10, for example, James and John are competing, you know, with the other disciples. We'd like to sit at your right hand and at your left hand. Can we be the big cheese in the kingdom, please, Jesus, you know? And listen again, Jesus does it a second time. It says, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And then listen to this. He speaks of himself with the messianic title, Son of Man. Even I, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, a servant, building a life of service. In Matthew 23, Jesus is talking about abuses in leadership, and it doesn't matter what organization it is, it could even be the church. And there's a tendency for leadership to be abusive. And so Jesus says in Matthew 23 and verse 12, he says, "For those who exalt themselves, they will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted." And in there you hear that tone of, I need you to be servants. The kind of life you should be living, the kind of life you should be building, is a life of service. Peter writes about this kind of thing as well, and Peter says something very worth observing. He's talking about godly leadership in the church. He's talking about different ages. And in verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, he says, "In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourself to your elders." And then hear this. "All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." Even if you're older, even if you're an elder, even if you're a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a small group leader, or whatever, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humility, humility that demonstrates itself in service, is for everyone, even for leaders. Now, if you don't mind, I want to talk about a couple servants I knew. They're my parents. It's kind of weird for a pastor to talk about how great his parents were, but just let me, okay? Because I'm real honest about their failings. So let me talk about my parents as servants, Glenn and Mary Shields. My parents were great examples of servanthood. My mother was a servant, just like your mother is a servant. She cooked almost every meal I was ever served in our home. If my dad cooked, I knew what I was getting. Eggs and bacon. My dad was pretty clever, though. He would take that bacon grease and he would spoon it over those eggs, so they were virtually just deep-fried eggs, and that's not a bad thing. But man does not live by eggs alone. My mom served almost every meal in my home. She did the laundry. In my home, you always took a fresh towel whenever you bathed. All the time. How many towels is that in a week? Because when I was a teenager, I got dirty a lot. I bathed at least once a day. She did the laundry. She made sure we had school supplies. Made sure I had a little pencil box in grade school. And in high school that I had the calculator that went on my belt, which wasn't near as nerdy as you think it would be. Mom served. She baked homemade bread. And as a little boy, I didn't like homemade bread because it was too tough for me to chew. And she bought Wonder Bread for me, but had homemade bread for the rest of the family. And when I was older, I realized how foolish I was. Boy, that homemade bread is good. I said to Laurel, "If you're going to marry me, you need to be a Steeler fan, and you need to make my mom's bread." Yeah. She served. My mom served. She built a life of service. And my dad, too. It's not like mom was a slave and dad just sat back and smoked cigars. No. My dad is a great example of a servant. He raised livestock on the farm and planted a garden that was at times as big as his sanctuary. For what? A family of four? Three sometimes? It was so that we'd have enough and so that we could put enough away and so that he could give trunk loads of produce to people in church. Sunday night at Clarion Alliance Church, toward the end of the season, my dad would pull in that big old Chrysler Imperial. Do you know how big the trunk is in a Chrysler Imperial? You could probably get like 10 bodies of church elders into that trunk. Full of produce. And dad would go out and open a trunk and he'd say, "Help yourself." And they would take produce because my dad built a life of service. Many times, mom would sit down at the table, and before we'd pray, she'd say, "I want you to know everything that is at this table was raised by your dad, all the food you're eating right now. He cut firewood to keep us warm in the home. He taught me how to do that. That's why I went to college." He worked overtime. Saturday mornings, he would be at work, come home a little afternoon, so that we could have some extra nice things. And he repaired the car when it went down. You know the story of the exhaust? I was 16 years old, and I was coming down the hill out of Brookville toward Baxter. It's a long hill, and there's some kids down at the bottom throwing frisbee. And so as I'm coming down on this Friday afternoon on the way home from school, those kids are, I turn the ignition off. Do not do that, because today it might lock your steering. I don't know. Don't do it. But I did it then, right? And I'm coasting down the hill, still in gear. The engine's still working. The carburetor's still loading that exhaust up with gasoline, right? Right? And I get right beside those kids, and I turn that ignition on, and boom! You think it scared you. You should have seen it scare those kids. I'm looking in the mirror. They are bouncing off the highway, you know. But that Dodge, instead of going like this, the rest of the way home, it went boom the rest of the way home. I went home, put it in park, went in, went to bed that night. And Saturday morning, I got up and mom was mad. That's unusual. And I said, what are you so mad about? And she said, you blew up the exhaust on the car. I'm mad at you and I'm mad at Dad. I said, oh man, I am a dead man. I said, I know why you're mad at me. Why are you mad at Dad? Because he says every 16-year-old boy has to do that at least once. Don't do that, Rudy. Don't do it. Okay. My dad served. He's laying under that car, that truck, replacing the exhaust. I crawled under there with him, and I helped him. We never talked about how it got that way, because I knew, and I never did that again. My parents were people who served. Now listen to this. I am sure that there were times that they did those things out of a sense of duty. But neither of them served because they had to. They served because they wanted to. No one was twisting their arm. No one was checking up on them. They were serving from hearts of love. And they served one another. They served their children. They served their grandchildren. They served their parents. They served their neighbors. They served their church. They served their community because they loved Jesus and therefore built a life of service. Now, I have a theory. Here's my theory. I think that most people who love Jesus would like to build lives of service, but not everyone does build lives of service. Even people who love Jesus deeply don't always build lives of service. And there are good reasons for that. There are things that inhibit building lives of service. One of them is they feel unable, kind of a feeling of inability. I don't think I can do that. Have you ever been asked to do something that you felt like I can't do? I'm sure you have. I can remember the first time I went on an overseas missions trip, I realized there in Ecuador with Randy and Joy Newburn that they had something I had never seen up close and personal, and I didn't have it. There is no way I could ever be an international worker. I couldn't do that. There's no way I could do that. And then I went to Chile, and that was reaffirmed. And I went to Russia, and that was reaffirmed. And I went to Turkey, and I'm saying, I'm right. I could never be an international worker. I do not have the ability to do that. So sometimes that feeling of inability is right on. Yep, you can't do that. Right? There are other times that you feel inability, and maybe you're not right. For example, when I was in high school, I thought maybe I'd like to be a Pennsylvania State Trooper. I'm maybe 14 years old. They get to ride around in those cars that go really fast. They carry guns. Maybe I could be a Pennsylvania State Policeman. I kind of wanted to do that. But talking with someone, I realized that they have to deal with a thing called grief. And they're the ones that show up at night and deliver the notice that nobody wants to get. And they're the ones that have to stay there until the family gets themselves together and then they can leave. And I thought to myself, nope. I never want to be with people who are grieving. I could never help people in a time of great loss. Was I right? Be a pastor for a little while. I was in ministry for about a week before I did my first funeral. I have buried so many people I don't remember sometimes. And burying them is one thing, and being with them and walking with them through hours, days, weeks. Every Sunday, Marilyn Gardlock hugs me when she comes through the door. She did not do that until the day I showed up at 4 a.m. to tell her daughter had died. I still minister to her in that. And so I have this presupposition when I'm 14 years old that I could never help people in times of intense grief. Wrong. I could. Just didn't know I could. And if I had hung on to that presupposition, then I probably never would have entered ministry and I probably never would have helped the people I have helped. Sometimes this feeling of inability is very wrong and it can keep you from building a life of service. Don't let that sense that you're unable keep you from doing that. Here's another thing that can inhibit you from this. No sense of calling. You know, through the years, people have come to me and they said, Pastor Steve, I just don't know where I belong in the kingdom of God. I don't know where I can serve. Some of you have asked me that question, and we've worked through that, and sometimes you get some help with that. Generally, I'm not good at that because God's the one who tells you that, not Pastor Steve. But there are times that one or two people will say, God has never shown me where I should serve, so I don't. I don't have the call. God's never shown me that. And I personally kind of doubt that. And the reason I doubt it is because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, It says that the Holy Spirit gives everybody, everybody, the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good so that they can serve in the kingdom of God. So if you don't have a sense of calling, there could be some good reasons for it. Maybe you're not listening. That would be my problem, because sometimes I struggle to listen. Ask my wife, right? And in a very busy life, I do sometimes find listening for the voice of God a bit of a challenge. Maybe that's it. Or maybe you're not ready. I mean, sometimes in order to hear God tell you what he has in mind for you to do, you need to do some house cleaning in your personal life. So sometimes I just need to deal with sin. Pastor Steve has to deal with sin in his life. Sometimes I have to learn some Christ-likeness before he will tell me what's next in my life to do. Sometimes I need to develop some character that I haven't developed yet by the power of his Spirit before he'll tell me what to do. So maybe that's it. Maybe the reason a person doesn't hear God's calling is because they're not willing. Because frankly, sometimes God's call seems pretty mundane. And we have this idea that our life should be more exciting than this. You know, when Laurel and I got out of college, we entered ministry, we learned that we had to go work at Mahaffey Camp, and Reverend Muir said to me, "Will you work at Mahaffey Camp?" I said, "Sure, I grew up going to Mahaffey Camp." He said, "Great, do you have something you'd like to do?" "Yeah, I'd love to work in a treasurer's office." And he chuckled, "Ho, ho, 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 it'll be a while before you're there." And when Laurel and I got to Mahaffey Camp, you know what our job was? It was to give dimes to little children who brought us pop cans. Now, the guy before us, who served a year before us, got mad and left. He said, "I went to college for this?" "I don't think so." And he's no longer in ministry. You understand? Sometimes you can say, "I don't know that I want to do that. It seems really small. I thought I was going to do something big." Really, God? This? This is so mundane. And if you have that mindset, you won't hear the call of God. Here's my point. If you're not hearing a call from God, the issue probably lies in you. And we could blame God for lack of call. We can plead ignorance. "I just don't know what you want me to do." But you know the truth is that you are not hearing for one reason or another. Do not let that keep you from living a life of service. Here's a third hindrance. A third hindrance would be a reluctance that is born of previous experience. Wow, that's an impressive sentence, isn't it? Rusty, English teacher, that's not bad, huh? Yeah. Not sure about inability. I don't even know if that's a word. You can talk to me about that later, buddy. Okay. Reluctance born of a previous experience. I know a couple who, right when they got out of high school, they didn't go to college, they got jobs in a community, and they plugged into a church family that was an unhealthy church culture. The church they plugged into as young husband and wife was legalistic. By that, I mean they measured the hem length of the women's skirts to make sure they weren't showing too much skin. Literally, this church would do that kind of thing. Second, the leaders in that church were manipulative and they were double-minded. They had grotesque sin in their life that they were hiding. And third, the atmosphere was without grace. There was no grace in that church, and it was very damaging to them. Now, bad experiences can make you a little bit gun-shy. And that happened in this couple's life. They were deeply injured. And every time I'm with them, I try to make them feel welcome. But if I ever talk to them about God or church or Jesus, they hold me at arm's length like I have been hit with a skunk. They don't want anything to do with me because their past experience damaged them. And that keeps them from building a life of service. You know, sometimes that can happen to any of us. Any of these things could happen to any of us. But I want to tell you something these things have in common. The underlying issue in these things is fear. That's really the big issue. I mean, think of those hindrances that I just had on the previous screen. The one, inability. People see a place where they could serve and they fear, "I'm not sure that I'm able to do it. I'm kind of afraid." Fear. Or the no sense of call. People maybe hear God calling to them and they think to themselves, "Well, you know, I don't know if I want to do that because I'd have to give up a lot and I'm kind of afraid." What the? Fear. Or the previous bad experience. "So I've been burned before and I'm afraid to..." Fear. It is the underlying issue. But I want to say to you that you do not have to be afraid. You don't have to fear. The most repeated scripture, the most repeated commandment in all of Scripture is don't fear. Don't allow that to prevent you from living from building a life of service. Our fear often comes from kind of a false sense of aloneness. Like, we're afraid to do this because I don't know if I can do this alone. But if Scripture doesn't tell you anything else about the God who died for you, it does tell you that you are never alone. Jesus, in the Great Commission, says, "Surely I'll be with you to the very end of the earth." And the author of Hebrews, when God is telling us that we should be content in Him, God says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So that sense of inability, that sense that you're incapable, can actually be laid aside by the understanding that God is with me, and He will make me able. He will make me capable. He is there. Because Jesus, He said, when He was leaving His disciples, in John 15, or 14 rather, He says, "I'm going to speak to the Father, and He's going to give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever." And in the verses that follows, He says, that is the Holy Spirit. And when you come to the cross, when you come to Jesus and say, "Forgive me for my sins, I trust you," His Holy Spirit comes and lives in you. And Jesus says in those verses that that's better than having me beside you, is to have my Spirit within you. So that sense of inability that you might have, that fear of inability, that can be laid aside when you recognize that you are not on your own. You are never alone. One of my favorite images of this comes from a time when my children were small. We were in St. Petersburg, Florida. In St. Petersburg, there was one of those hands-on museums. You ever been to one of those? It just makes me sad that those are for kids, because I love those, you know? And in fact, we were in Albuquerque. I said to Laurel, "Let's go to the hands-on museum." She said, "We don't have any kids." I said, "I know, let's sneak in and take someone else's kids." In this hands-on museum in St. Petersburg, somebody had been pretty ingenious, and they took a lot of plywood, and they built a maze that you had to crawl through on your hands and knees. And it was three-dimensional. It wasn't just a maze that went this way. It went up, and it went over, and it curved around and down. And they made it out of plywood. They had painted black, and then they carpeted it with black carpet. And my son, when he saw that, he's just a little guy, right? And he sees that, and he's like, "Dad, let's go in there." And I'm like, "Yeah, let's go, buddy." And so he jumps in. He's gung-ho. He's in, and he gets about 3 feet into it, and it is pitch black. And he stops, and he says, "I can't do this. I can't do this." And he wants out. I put my hand on his heel, his little sneaker there, you know? I said, "You feel this?" "Yeah." "That's me. I am with you. Keep going." "Okay." Now he's going slower. He's not as gung-ho, right? He's going, he goes around a corner and he goes up a little bit. "Dad, are you still there?" I said, "Do you feel my hand on your heel?" "Yeah." "I will never leave you. I will always be behind you. You can do this, buddy. You are able." And my presence made a little boy who wasn't really afraid of the dark, but that dark he was afraid of, made him confident enough to wind his way the whole way through out the other side. I was scared to death, but he was just fine. No, I wasn't scared at all. Do you hear the analogy? I mean, it screams, doesn't it? Your Father in heaven will never leave you. It says it right on the screen. Right up there, it says, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." And you don't have to feel unable to move forward. You can do that. You can build a life of service. I think God's presence helps us overcome those inabilities and helps us overcome that fear. Another fear that I wonder if it doesn't really underlie this is a fear of disappointment. Makes us kind of miss the call. I think sometimes we feel, if I follow God's call, I'll probably regret it because think of what I'll miss. I don't know that that's the case. Tommy McDonald, you may or may not remember this. If you remember this, I will be amazed. Amazed. He amazes me sometimes with what he remembers. Back in the late 90s, we had a missions festival here. And the national office sent us a woman who was retired. I looked it up, and the year she was here, she was 71 years of age. And so we had her do the presentations in our missions festival on Friday night. It was a fifth quarter. Do you remember fifth quarters, Tommy? It was a fifth quarter upstairs. Dana Smeal was running our youth group. We probably had 50 kids up there, maybe more up there. And among those 50 kids who'd just come off a Golden Tide football game, and they were just really full of energy and loud and noisy, and Dana always cranked that up. She fed that, you know, with all the games that she played with those kids. Man, that place is just booming, and sitting there on a chair is this little tiny 71-year-old woman. And I look at her and I say, "Well, I don't know if she could possibly look more out of place." You know, and wow, she looks so frail. among these teens. And she's lived in Peru most of her adult life. She really knew nothing of what they were interested in. Football? Ah, they have soccer down there. She didn't know, they don't, you know, cheerleading? Sports? This new thing that was just really becoming available called the internet? Yeah, that's right. Bag phones? What is that? My mom has a bag phone. You know, the kids are talking about all this stuff. She had been living in a world where none of that was happening. And this world kind of seemed to have passed her by as she came home to the United States. She looked very out of place. And when her time came to speak, I remember the kids all sat around and they tried to pay attention, but a lot of them didn't pay attention because, I'm just going to say it, it was just boring. You know, she couldn't figure out, she had no idea how to connect with them. And then something occurred to me. You don't leave the United States of America when you're in your early 20s and go spend the rest of your adult life in another country telling people about Jesus unless you have a fire in your belly. Do you understand that figure of speech? And I thought, if I could just light that fire up, I'll bet she'd say something different. And you know, I'm that guy. Tim Glent knows. I just pushed his buttons this morning, right? And I looked at that 71-year-old woman and I pushed her button. This is what I said. Let me ask you a question. Do you feel that you've wasted your life? No. I mean, where did that come from? That's what I needed to see. No, I didn't waste my life at all. And she was offended that I would suggest such a thing. Good. Now let pour out a little of that offense. If you need to, pour it right on me. But she knew what I was doing. And she said, she looked at those kids and she said, I would do it all again. I poured out my life on purpose, and it was the best life I could have had. I answered the call of God, and she lived a life of purpose. Sometimes we don't answer the call of God because we feel like there's going to be some kind of disappointment, but there is no disappointment in Jesus. Romans 5 says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love poured out in our hearts through the Spirit who's been given to us. And another place it says, hope does not disappoint. You're not going to be disappointed if you build a life of service. Here's a third fear. That's a fear of pain that lingers from past experiences. I've told some of you about my Aunt Frances. 17 years of age, she came to the United States, first in her family. Moved to Buffalo, New York, into the slums, got a job as a clerk, secretary kind of job, so that she could earn enough money to bring the rest of her family, her parents and her siblings, over to the United States. That's my Aunt Frances. Slim woman, sharp dresser, a lady in every sense of the word. At 70 years of age, she was still pretty. She was a pretty woman, intelligent, capable, attractive, never married. You know how when you're a kid, you say things like, hey, Mom, what's wrong with Aunt Frances that she never married? There's nothing wrong with her. Jesus never married Steve. It's not wrong not to be married. But, you know, when you're a kid, you ask those questions. I'm glad I did. Mom, how come Aunt Frances never married? Oh, let me tell you a story, Steve. And then she told me the story that when she was a young woman, a boy had broken her heart. And she said those two words, never again. Never again. Wow. Listen, anytime you give your heart to someone or you give your heart to something, whether it's a boyfriend, girlfriend, or a church or a ministry or a small group or building a parking lot for crying out loud. Anytime you give your heart to something, you run a risk of being hurt. And if you have been hurt in the past, it can be hard to put yourself out there. But hear this. Jesus doesn't want you to let pain be a deterrent to your building a life of service. That is why he warns us in advance when he says, I've told you these things, so in me you might have peace. In the world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Why don't you imagine a football player for a minute? Imagine a football player who says, I would really like to do well on this team, coach, but one time I got hurt, and I don't think I want anybody to hit me. Okay? What is that? And the coach would say, get out there and get hit again. You know? In the world, you will have trouble. You will be hurt. But take heart, Jesus says, I've overcome the world. Now, before you step forward and build a life of service, there are some things that you will need to address. These are things I had to address. I just want to share them to you kind of as personal, kind of this has helped me to build a life of service mentality. things you might have to address. The first one is this. You have to address the question of guilt, because sometimes we don't build a life of service because of guilt over our past experiences. God can never use me. I messed up in the past. Okay? That mentality. I don't know if you read the article in the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette a couple of 3 weeks ago. I was floating around on Facebook about it was actually an interview with Ben Roethlisberger's pastor. Anybody see that? Let me see if you saw that. Yeah, two or three of you saw it. Okay. Yeah. Let me just tell you the story. If you follow football at all, Steelers at all, you know that Ben Roethlisberger made a royal mess of his life, right? Not just once, more than once. He really messed up a lot, to the point where it was embarrassing. And a lot of people quit cheering for Ben, and some even for the Steelers. It was hard. It's like, how can you be that way? It's not the Rooney way, they would say, you know? How can you do that? Well, in recent years, Ben has settled down. He's been going to church, and it really was after the incident in Milledgeville that he kind of snuck into the back door of this church that is in the article. It's Christ Church at Grove Farm. He kind of sat in the back, you know, it's kind of low profile. And that church has a policy that when celebrities come in, you leave them alone. We have the same policy, okay? So I need you to leave Tommy McDonald alone, okay? All right. So that church has that policy. He snuck in, and then he snuck out. And he started going to church. He got married. By the way, he married, I've told some of you this before, he married an Alliance girl whose dad is an elder in Newcastle Alliance Church. Phil Harrison was a pastor of that church. He's a good friend of mine. So he married a good Christian girl, has some kids. He's a dad now. He's a good dad. And he's not been in trouble since then. The article says, it's the first article that Ben has allowed where his pastor is interviewed. Ben said, no, I don't ever want you to talk to the press. If you're my pastor, you never talk to the press about me. And Ben finally said, okay, you can. So in the article, the pastor says, I talk to Ben and I say, Ben, your life has changed dramatically. You are the poster child for what Jesus can do. Take someone from such darkness and depravity and make such a beautiful life that you have today. You should be telling people about this. You should build a life of purpose, build a life of service, and tell people about this. But Ben is hesitant. And part of that hesitant is because of that past guilt. People aren't going to believe me. I don't know if I want to do that. I just want to hide. Don't do that. Don't allow your past guilt to keep you from building a life of service. The Bible teaches us that we deal with our own guilt at the cross. And when you receive Christ as your Savior, when you are saved, that guilt is gone. And when you look at the cross and ask God, God, please forgive me, God forgives you. And Pastor Jamie, in that article, Ben's pastor, says, God takes those sins and throws them as far as the east is from the west, so they never meet. And that's a biblical concept. And then he goes on to say, once that sin is gone, and you say, I'm sorry for a second time, God says, what are you talking about? Sorry for what? Because he's forgotten that sin, and it's gone. You deal with your past failures by going to the cross, getting rid of the shame, getting rid of the guilt. And when you look at the cross, you can see the power of the cross to redeem your life. Sometimes we wish that God would turn back time so the bad things we have done never happened. But although I do not wish I had done the bad things I did in my past, I have seen over and over again how God has used those shameful things to form me into an individual who can help men and women in ways I otherwise could not have helped them. And that's called redemption. He redeems the past. And he makes that bad, something good. Here's how Joseph, the son of Jacob, said it. You meant it for evil. God used it for good. A little paraphrase there, but you get the point, right? God redeems the past. And when you take your past to the cross, you address the question of guilt, and you can build a life of service. Here's another thing you need to address, and that is the question of your identity. Christians get so confused about their identity, and we err in one of two ways. Either we think we're hot stuff, Jesus died for my sins, and I am so cool. Have you ever met that guy who you look at him and you say, he thinks he's God's gift to women, right? You know who I'm talking about, right? Well, have you ever met that Christian who feels like he's God's gift to the kingdom? That's a big mistake to feel like you are that great. No one is that great. But here's the other error, to feel like we have no value in the kingdom. Such a worm as I am. There's nothing good. I'm no good. I'm useless. I want to say God can use neither one of those. Neither one of those. Romans 12, when it talks about how to see yourself, it says, see yourself as you are. Don't think more highly of yourself, but think of yourself, here's the word, appropriately, as you are, as you really are. And so here's how I think of myself. I think, well, first, like Paul says, apart from Christ, there's nothing good inside me. So there's nothing good about Steve Shields that I can say, yeah, look at me, baby, you know? Nothing good apart from Christ. But by God's transforming power, presence, and persistence, I can build a life of service. Matt covered this very well when he spoke about Peter being reinstated. Do you love me? Yeah. Feed my sheep. I don't know if I can do that, man. I've messed up too many times to do that, Jesus. No one's really entirely sure that that's what's going on there, but it does make a lot of sense, doesn't it? And Jesus says, listen, Peter, you can make a difference for the kingdom of God because of me, because my transforming power can help you to build a life of service. And really, it is eventually a question of empowerment. Where do you get the power to build a life of service? Where does that come from? It doesn't come from us. It always comes from God. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus is speaking. He uses a metaphor of a plant. And we all know that if you break a branch off of an apple tree and lay it over there, it is not going to produce fruit. Only the branches that are connected to the tree are going to produce fruit. Jesus uses that metaphor. He says, I am the vine. I'm the trunk. You're the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I want to tell you, I grew up in a world where I read that verse only emphasizing the last part. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing apart from me. Nothing is exactly what you can do apart from me. Zero is what you can do apart from me. None is what you can do apart from me. And that was so loud and so emphatic in my mind that I missed the earlier part of that verse, which says, if you remain in me and I in you, you're going to bear a lot of fruit. You can build a life of purpose, a life of service, if you remain in me. You know, some people don't build lives of service because they're just plain lazy. I'm not talking to those people. But a lot of us, we hesitate to build lives of service because of this fear, whether it's fear of inability or fear of what the call is going to say or whatever. I'm talking to you, and I'm saying, let the fear alone. Take it to the cross. Say, Jesus, this is what I'm worried about. He'll take care of that, and then trust him and step forward and build a life of service.